Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal from the South Bronx. And this is the first segment of a new series under the general title, Get a Life. This particular series is called Living in Christ. And it's about the third section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the new Catechism. If you've been sticking with us, you know that we did have a series on the Creed and on the sacraments, and this is meant to fill it out. And I should tell you that I'm very grateful and very pleased for the response that people have made to those series. I get all kinds of letters, which I don't have time to answer, but people tell me for one reason or another that they found something helpful. And I tell them, be thankful to the Holy Spirit, because that's who I'm relying on. We're going in this series to take a look at the commandments, at morality, at ethics, at what God demands of us. And before I even get started, I want to put us in a very, very particular situation. We live in a time that has forgotten the revelation of God. For centuries, European civilization, from which most of us come, and which was the parent civilization of the United States, was based on the Bible, the Jewish scriptures, and the New Testament. This was the foundation of that society. People didn't always follow it. People don't follow it now. They did things that were terribly inconsistent, as we also do. But that was the foundation. And people knew that they were real insofar as they were children of God, creatures of God, called by Him to a life of virtue and justice, and facing His judgment. About 400 years ago, these foundations of European society began to crumble. And it goes beyond this series to explain why. There was the Renaissance. And after the Renaissance, something called the Enlightenment. Way back in the Renaissance, people like Niccolò Machiavelli and Lorenzo Valla, they began to undermine purposely, in the name of humanism, the religious and spiritual foundations of society. And as time went on, a whole group of people called the rationalists, the people of the Enlightenment, began to sort out things that they had accepted or rejected from the traditions of Europe. And this is terribly important to know, because gradually, simply by using their own mind, they began to reject Scripture, the Old Testament, then the New Testament, then the divinity of Christ, then the miracles of Christ. And so Christ emerged, as He did, to some of the people who were very important in American democracy, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, James Monroe, to name a few. Christ emerged as a moral philosopher. Now, quite honestly, if you read the New Testament, you can't see Him as a moral philosopher. He doesn't sound like Plato or Socrates or Marcus Aurelius. He works miracles. He heals the sick. Well, they decided they didn't believe the miracles had happened. He speaks about the last judgment frequently in His parables. Well, they decided there was no last judgment. He promises eternal life. Well, they didn't think there was any eternal life. But nonetheless, they held on to an image of Christ. About 100 years ago, a very, very strange man, a man who ended his life in a psychiatric facility, a brilliant philosopher, told them all in Europe they were being very, very unrealistic. That if they had taken away the foundations of faith, if they had taken away the Old Testament and the New Testament, if they had taken away Moses and the prophets and John the Baptist and Paul, and most of all, if they had taken away Jesus Christ, then Europe would change. Its civilization would be very different. This man's name, and he was an enemy of religion, but he was one of those enemies that told what life would be like without faith. His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. He was the favorite philosopher among other people of Adolf Hitler. I don't blame Nietzsche for what Hitler did. But Nietzsche announced, "God is dead. Bring the bells, light the candles, get the altar boys. We're going to have a funeral. God is dead." And he warned European civilization that it had little or no idea of what it would be like without God. They had given up God, but they had held on to the moral systems which belief in God had made possible. Monsignor Romano Guardini, a distinguished theologian in Germany, born in Italy, but a German citizen despite his name, in his book, The End of the Modern World, published in the late 40s by Sheed and Ward Company, a great book, a brief book. He had worked on it during house arrest during the Second World War. Monsignor Guardini said that Nietzsche alone had warned Europe what it would be like when God was dead, when people would no longer be persons because they weren't real to God, because there was no God, when people would be the chattels, the pawns of the state, when certain people would decide what was good for everybody else, and if anybody got in the way, they would kill them, as Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong all did. They did this on the basis of a materialistic philosophy, a conviction that a human being is nothing more than chemicals, a creature like a white rat or a pigeon, and that life can be deprived, they can be deprived of life simply at the will of the state if they are expendable, if they are not convenient. And all three of these men, with their henchmen, with people like Beria in Russia, and Khrushchev — we forget Khrushchev, who had much blood on his hands. He ran the Ukrainian Holocaust of 1938, in which 11 million people were starved to death. Mao Zedong and his terrible purges, Hitler and his Holocausts, and all of his buddies, von Ribbentrop and Goebbels and Himmler, all of these people had a philosophy, they had a moral system. We're all going to make the perfect world, and if anybody gets in the way, or anybody disagrees with us, we crush them. We kill them. Well, that's not nice. So Hitler used an expression, an ominous, terrible expression: the final solution. Nietzsche had warned people what a world without God, without commandments, would be like. And that's where we begin our discussion. This network is on the air. It's visible or hearable to you, but it competes with a gigantic media which is absolutely anti-human. It wouldn't admit that. But it celebrates murder, death. It militantly teaches abortion, euthanasia. It drags the most sacred parts of human existence through the mud as forms of cheap and revolting entertainment, sexuality, family life. It undercuts it all. Believe me, in much of the media in the United States, God is dead. The true God is not dead, but the image of God, which the creature ought to have, the human being ought to have, by reason of the fact that he is made in the image and likeness of God, by reason of the fact that every man, woman, and child in the world is called to a destiny with God after this life, that is forgotten. And we become an island of apes. I shouldn't say that. I really shouldn't. That's too much. I did something the other day that was very unusual. I had 2 hours off. And with a friend of mine, it was a Monday, he said, "You've got 2 hours off. Why don't you do something?" 2.5 hours. "I never do it." So we went to the zoo, the marvelous Bronx Zoo. There I was walking around like St. Anthony through the orangutans and all this. And I was looking at the monkeys. And I want to tell you, they're much better behaved than we are. I was not frightened in the zoo. I didn't expect to be mugged by a gorilla. I didn't expect to be assaulted by a minor bird. No. We're not a planet of apes. That would be much too nice to describe us. In the face of all of this, religion in general, the Judeo-Christian religions founded on sacred scripture, the Christian denominations, and the Catholic Church, which is the largest of all of them, should be and are to some degree endeavoring to remind human beings that we are not badly behaved apes. It's said one time, you know, that a group of monkeys was seen protesting a lecture one time, and the sign said, "Man descended the ornery cuss, but please don't say he descended from us." When I consider the behavior of human beings, I wonder if it might not be better to say that the apes descended from us rather than the opposite. They follow the iron laws of nature. I remember I was visiting a corral one time in the Trappist Monastery in Utah, and there were these huge, big, dangerous bulls, and Brother Felix, who was showing me around, said, "Now, Father," he said, "remember, an animal can't do wrong. If it appears to do wrong, it's because we got in the way. But we can do much wrong." On the other side, there's something marvelous. There is the hope of everlasting life. This hope is in the human race. Some people come and say, "Well, that's some Christian thing." Cut it out. That's a lot of baloney, that it's only a Christian idea, that the Christians invented life after death. Don't give me that nonsense. The oldest ruins on the face of the earth are tombs. They're 15,000 years old, and you can see them in the Burren in County Clare in Ireland. They're made with prodigious expenditure of energy, without any machinery. Great stones lifted into primitive arches to give a home for the dead. The largest and oldest intact buildings on the face of the earth are magnificent tributes to the human hope and expectation that this life is not the end. Those buildings are, of course, the pyramids in Egypt. Incredible monuments soaring into the sky with the hope of human beings that they pass from this world to a better world where their real hopes and expectations will be fulfilled by the God who made them. Oh, I've had people tell me that in the Old Testament there's no witness of eternal life. What do they mean when they say, "And he was gathered to his fathers"? The fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were dead. As Jesus says to the Sadducees, he's not the God of the dead. the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought I'd take out a couple of biblical quotations for you from the Jewish scriptures. One is from the prophet Daniel. I have picked out dozens of them, you know. But I picked out some kind of nice ones. This is Daniel chapter 12, speaking of the end of the world. It says, "It shall be a time unsurpassed in distress, since nations began until that time. At that time your people shall escape, everyone who is found written in your book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some shall live forever, and others shall be in everlasting horror and disgrace. But the wise shall shine brightly like the firmament, like the splendor of the firmament. And those who lead the many to justice shall be like the stars forever." Sounds to me like eternal life, doesn't it? One of my favorite. And this is a book that is in the Catholic Bible, as it were. It's also in the Bible of the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches. This is the Book of Maccabees, a marvelous, marvelous account. And I think every Jewish person and every Christian should know this account of the mother and her sons, the seven sons, who were killed by the wicked king rather than violate the Mosaic law and eat pork. One after the other, the boys would tortured before their mother's own eyes. And not one of them, including the mother, gave in. This is Maccabees 7. "After he had died, they maltreated and tortured the fourth brother in the same way. And when he was near death, he said, 'It is my choice to die at the hands of men with the God-given hope of being restored to life by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection of the dead. And there's a mother herself speaking to her youngest boy. She said in Hebrew, because the king had told her, "Get your son to give up. Get him to save his own life. I've killed his six brothers. You tell him in your own language that he can save his life if he goes against the law of Moses." And the mother said, "I beg you, my child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see all that is in them. And then you will know that God did not make them out of existing things. And in the same way, the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy, I may receive you together with them." And she promised these boys that they would be saved. And then she said, and the boy said, responding, "Though the living God treats us harshly for a little while to correct us with his chastisements, he will again be reconciled with his servants. But you, wretch, vilest of all men," he's speaking to the king, "do you not in your insolence concern yourself with unfounded hopes, as you raise your hand against the children of heaven? For you have not escaped the judgment of the Almighty and all-seeing God. My brothers, after enduring brief pain, have drunk of the never-failing life under God's covenant. But for you, the judgment of God shall be just for your arrogance. Like my brothers, I offer up my body and my life for our ancestral laws, imploring God to show mercy to our nation, and by afflictions and blows, to make you confess that he is God alone." And so each one of them, they went forth with great, great hope. Why? Because they obeyed God. The hope of everlasting life is spoken of very clearly many times in the New Testament. My favorite of all, John 14. 1-4. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor be afraid. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. But I have told you this, that where I am, you also may be. This is the promise of eternal life. If you're listening to this program and you don't know what's coming, you don't know what life is all about, keep this in mind, because everyone hopes that by obeying the commandments of God, they may have eternal life. Unfortunately, we live in a sad and sorrowful time when our public leaders, the leaders of the 20th century, politicians, they do not ask the question what is right or wrong, but what is expedient or what will sell. Sometimes they refuse to see the most obvious fact in the world. The commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." And I'm going to get around to all the commandments of the natural law, of revealed religion, of the Bible, and the commandments of Christ. But just take that one commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Have religious people killed? Of course they have. Have religious people betrayed God? Certainly. One of the apostles betrayed God. But the fact is that it is objectively wrong to kill. There may be an excuse to stop one who's trying to kill you or an innocent person. But otherwise, the commandment is there. Thou shalt not kill. The commandments of justice. Unfortunately, the leaders of nations in the 20th century, even the better ones, have been very expedient about killing people. We like to think that our side, the Allies in the war, didn't kill people unnecessarily. But we most certainly did. Those commandments were broken. And what about those who did hideous things? Albert Speer, who was the devil's architect, Hitler's architect, he pleaded at Nuremberg when he was tried on the natural law. There was no law to try him on but the natural law of philosophy and theology. And he pleaded, "I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know we had slave laborers. I didn't know we were killing people arbitrarily." He got away with it. He got 20 years. But when Speer was dying, in a recent biography it is said that Speer said, "I chose to be blind. I chose to be blind." What terrible, terrifying words. I'm sorry to tell you this, brothers and sisters, but as we begin to discuss in these 13 segments the law of God, I'm sorry to tell you that religion in the United States is nothing to write home to St. Paul about. I tell you this very sadly, that recently we had a hideous thing in public life, the partial birth abortion. Partial birth abortion? Not an abortion, it's a murder. And I am horrified to tell you that a professor at Georgetown University, and a member of an organization that vows itself to defend the teachings of the church, a Jesuit, in the New York Times, supported the veto of the legislation outlawing that horrible procedure. Brothers and sisters, don't be part of the confusion of this time. Don't be part of it. In the New Catechism, we have a wonderful teaching, a marvelous teaching on morality. The Catechism calls it a catechesis, that's a religious teaching, of the Holy Spirit, who is the interior master of our lives, according to Jesus. It's a teaching about grace and how you and I can get the help, despite our weakness, to do God's will. And I can tell you in this series of people that have overcome incredible weaknesses, people in the 12-step program. is a teaching on the Beatitudes, a blessed peace in this life. It's a catechesis of sin and forgiveness, of virtues, human virtues, and the great virtues that come from God alone, faith, hope, and charity. It's a catechesis of the commandments that prepares us to live according to what Christ taught in Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Don't let anybody tell you that that is not about judgment. That is Christ's description of the last judgment. And St. Augustine tells us, he's quoted in the New Catechism, if they came to you with open hands, hungry and naked and in need, and you responded, you gave to Christ. And if you didn't, you call upon yourself a judgment. This series may not be what a lot of people would like to call the good news. It's about the moral teaching of the natural law of sacred scripture of Jesus Christ and the teacher that he left to the world when he said to the apostles, he who hears you hears me, the teaching of the church. It may not be pleasant for a lot of people to hear it, but it is absolutely necessary if we are going to make something beautiful out of our lives, if our lives are a transition to a fuller, more perfect life. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments.